Well, Dan set me up perfectly and made everybody nervous about what we're talking about today. No, I'm joking. Well, some of you guys are awake. All right, tough crowd. We're looking at Mark 12, if you haven't turned there already. And as we were talking through this week and looking ahead, Dan said, if you want to preach the next passage of Mark, feel free. And so I said, okay. I said, what passage is it? He said, 18 to 27. I said, let me take a look at it. And I read it and said, I don't know. I don't know what I want to do yet. So anyway, you figured out what we're doing. But this is an interesting passage of Scripture. And I say that because I feel like this is the youth pastor's passage to preach, right? Deals with teenagers, ask wildly strange questions. This seems like an interesting fit. It's kind of like when your kids ask you, what if? And they come up with some completely unpredictable, never could happen situation, and you have to figure out how to answer it without just being like, don't ask dumb questions. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning in Mark 12. As Dan mentioned, again, this is the fourth attack or attempt to trip Jesus up and to attack his authority as God, as the second person of the Trinity. And so as we look at that, we've already kind of seen why they don't like Jesus, right? They question the authority of Jesus as God, and they do so because as the Messiah, he came into the world not necessarily as they anticipated or expected or even many times desired for him to come. And so we've seen the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders kind of take their shot at his authority in chapter 11, verse 27 through verse 12 of chapter 12. And then last week, we saw the Herodians and Pharisees doing the same thing in verse 13 to 17. And so today, we meet another group of religious people known as the Sadducees. And so as we look at that, we're going to look at a few things, one of those being they're attacking the fact, or the validity, if you will, of the resurrection, if it's a real thing, if it's legit. And Jesus has told of his coming resurrection from the dead. He's told of that the dead in Christ will rise. He's talked through these things. And so we're going to look at this truth, that those things are real, those things do and will happen and have happened. And at the same time, these guys think they have the stumping question. They're like, these guys failed, but we've got the question, all right? And the question's a little bizarre, but they've got the question, so they think. So in our text today, we'll see the eternal nature of Christ. We're going to look at the importance of it, and again, the reality that the resurrection is a massive part of what we believe. The resurrection is a staple of the Christian life, and it cannot be left behind, because if it's left behind, it changes the nature of what we believe. And as we understand what the resurrection is, it leads us into the next life, always and forever, all time to be with God for all eternity. Free from all the brokenness and hurt and death in the world to be with God. And so if you're like, what's the big deal? That's the big deal about the resurrection. And that's why when they were doubting such things, Jesus was like, okay, here we go. And he kind of lets them know what's up. But we'll get to that in just a moment. But that's kind of what we're facing today in this bizarre question. So let's read the passage again. I'm going to walk through what's happening, and then I'm going to give you three things to help us understand what we're looking at today. Look at verse 18 again in chapter 12. It says this, "Then come unto him the Sadducees," which it tells us says there's no resurrection. And so they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses told us or wrote to us that if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now, that doesn't stop there, but there were seven brothers. And he says, "And the first took a wife, dying, left no seed. The second, the same, died, left no seed. The third, likewise." And again, seven times they're saying, what if this, what if? Like, think about your kids asking that question. What if this happened? And what if it happened again? And what if it happened again? And they're trying to almost they're trying to dismantle Jesus's his doctrine of the resurrection. And then he says, the reason why they think it's going to dismantle what Jesus has already said, in the resurrection, therefore, this is going to pose a problem. Because when they rise, whose wife is she? And if that was to be true, that would be complicated, right? I had her first, you know? Like, what are these guys going to do, right, if that was to be the case? And so they think they've asked the perfect question. Either can't be a resurrection simply because whose wife would she be? They thought so much, at least. But then Jesus answered and said, kind of a bold and blunt statement, "Do you not therefore err? Are you not wrong because you just don't know the scriptures, or you don't believe in the power of God?" Like, just right at them. "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're like, please explain that one, because I'm curious. We'll get to that. Don't worry, just in a few minutes. But we're as the angels which are in heaven. We are not angels, but there's some similar things that we'll talk about in a few minutes. He says, and as touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him and saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He says, you therefore do not just slightly err, but you greatly are wrong. You are terribly wrong. You've misunderstood what we're getting at. And so as we jump into this passage, as we think about what Jesus is telling us in these words here, let's look at our big idea to launch us right into things. And the big idea this morning is this: understanding and following God's word helps us to maintain an eternal perspective of God, which is crucial in every situation. And this holds true whether we are living on earth or after we are resurrected to be with God for all of eternity. Let's pray real quick and we'll jump right in. God, we thank you for being so, so good to us today. God, we don't deserve any of the blessings in our lives, the families which we have, the spouse which we have, the ability to come in and sit in a cozy chair and worship you. And God, we just are so grateful this morning that you've been so good to us in spite of us not necessarily being so good to you. God, we love you for exactly who you are. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help your word just seep into our lives and make a difference in the way in which we think and live and act because of it. God, I just again ask you to forgive us from where we have failed you and have come fall short of your glory and of your standard and your conduct of living, and that we would just be in awe of the grace that you have for us time and time again. Where sin does abound, God, you say grace does much more even abound in our lives, and we thank you for it. Be with your word. I pray you be with all of ears and minds and hearts in the room today, that you would just deliver your word to them exactly how you have planned. We ask these things today in your name. Amen. Our first point that we're going to look at this morning is the scheming question, of course. We're going to get into that. But before we can even get into what exactly is going on here, we have to understand the group of people that's here, okay? So they're coming to him, the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. So just to understand the Sadducees for a minute, the Sadducees were a religious group, obviously, and I've already mentioned, but they only believed and held as truth the first five books of the Bible, okay? The law of Moses, or basically the books that Moses wrote for them, okay? And so they only adhere to these five books as truth, okay? That is where they're at. That's where their minds are at. That's where their doctrine is there. And if they couldn't find a certain belief or certain whatever doctrine or truth found in Scripture, if it wasn't found in those five books, and they said it wasn't legit, it couldn't be real, it's not, if it's not defendable from the law of Moses, therefore it's not doctrine, it's not truth. They didn't believe in the existence of the soul, life after death, resurrection, final judgment, angels and demons. And so they thought this was the question to trip Jesus up, because no way you could defend the resurrection from the Old Testament. So they thought. Do you understand their name now, Sadducees? Because now you know why they're so sad, you see. Fine, they're awake. I was nervous. I've been sweating that all week. They're so sad, right? He's talking through what they don't understand. We understand that they have a certain perimeter of Scripture which they hold to, and that poses a problem because they won't listen. Have you ever listened to people before? I believe this about the Bible, but I don't believe this, you know, this book of the Bible is legit or whatever. And you're like, well, that doesn't make sense. And so that's kind of where they are at in their belief. And so he continues on in verse 19, and he says, the master Moses wrote unto us. I can just kind of hear the inflection there, like, well, Moses told us this. If a man's brother die and leave his wife and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise the seed. Now, this is a law, if you study this out, in Deuteronomy 25, which I've thought through and read through this week, it was a law that God had given in the Old Testament to provide an heir, a husband for a young widow, if they didn't have a child or anybody to carry on the name, provide the next person in line to take care of that young widow. And so that was the idea. If a man had seven brothers then if the first one dies, he could she gets past the next one. Now, ladies, you're like, that's not fair. That's just how God was trying to help them, and so don't attack me. But that's just what he had planned and in store to take care of them and provide for their very needs. And so he tells us that this is the law that Moses gave them in Deuteronomy 25. The first 15 or so verses kind of explains it to us. And so he says, hey, this is the way they can take care of themselves. It's called the Levirate marriage, and basically that she would go one to the other. Hopefully they wouldn't have seven and they wouldn't die, like this hypothetical question we read. But if that was to be the case, she would have someone to fall to if there was no children to help carry on the line. And so that's kind of what we see there. And so this is an interesting thing, and it's God showing his provision for a young widow, and which is a great thing. Nowadays, we have different ways women can take care of themselves in different ways. We buy life insurance. We do all these different things that kind of help us prepare for those kinds of sudden tragedies. But that's what God did to provide for them. And so that's kind of the idea here of why she's going from brother to brother, if you were curious. And no, this is not intact today for us. But I'm thankful for, not for any specific reason, but I'm just thankful for it. And so that's kind of what we see, why he's saying what he is. And then look at verse 20 to 23. Now, again, there were seven brothers. Took the first one, dying, left no seed. The second took her, died, neither any seed was left. Third, likewise. Therefore, it's going to pose a problem, he says, in the resurrection. Because there's no longer just one husband, but there's seven of them. And she doesn't have to figure out which one she's going to claim in heaven, because Jesus is going to give the result or answer to that. But the question here, it doesn't really revolve so much about husband and wife, heaven. That's a small piece of the puzzle. What he's truly attacking here, what they're truly attacking here, is they're saying there can't be a resurrection because of that. That's the real thing they're attacking. It's a silly illustration and story and hypothetical question, but in reality, they're attacking a core and essential doctrine that we hold to. And they're saying, hey, there can't be a resurrection because of that. And so they're saying, hey, Jesus, defend that one. Figure that one out. Tell us how that could be true. There can't be a resurrection because of that. And if we've understood anything from Mark, even if people come with a sincere heart or whether they come with a heart trying to trip up Jesus, Jesus always has the perfect answer. Jesus always comes to them and answers them and does not slip, even though their goal was to get him to slip in this moment, lose a crowd of followers, and try to mess things up a little bit. But that's not what happens. As we continue on, we're going to jump into point two. Point one is really short, just so you know. None of the rest are that short. Point number two is the strong rebuke. And so we're going to see Jesus respond in an interesting way. In verse 24, he says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they're neither given, or they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels are in heaven." Interesting response. He says, do you err? Are you wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God? Now, he didn't ask this for his own knowledge. He's saying this like, do you not understand this? He's not asking for his own knowledge, but he's telling them what he's thinking. He's telling them what is true. They don't understand. And now this would have been very offensive. These were religious elites, guys. These weren't like just anybody. This was somebody who had studied out, obviously, the first five books of the Bible very well, and they would have known where to go for things. And he questions, do you guys even study the Bible? Do you guys know the Word of God? Do you know God's power? And they had read the Old Testament. There's plenty of situations in the Old Testament where you see God's power in the first five books of the Bible. But he says, do you not understand what he's doing or who he is? So Jesus says, where do you get this stuff? Number one error is you don't know Scripture, your lack of knowledge of Scripture. Number two is your lack of faith in the power of God. Now, these are two things that we have to continue to grow in, each and every one of us here today. And understanding knowledge of God's Word by reading it, absorbing it, taking it in, and understanding that God can do whatever he wants. He's God. He has all power, all authority. He can do whatever he wants. Heard somebody recently say, you can't change God's mind with one thought. Like, that's not how God works. God doesn't cease from being God because you don't like how he acts. He is God. That's just a simple fact. And so these are some deficiencies that we struggle with oftentimes, not knowing scriptures or not understanding or believing or trusting in the power of God. And yet, these are things that God's not just getting at them for, but we ought to know. We ought to never be accused of those things, but should try to know God greater through his word. No one person masters these things on earth, but they ought to continue to grow in them. You know, one thing that I thought was interesting is they knew little here in the full scope of things in Scripture. They knew the first five books, but they limited themselves. They limited God, in a sense. to where they didn't know the other scriptures. You know, there's groups that do that today that hold to whether it's just the Old Testament or just the New Testament or whatnot, and or maybe they bring in a book written by a man from the modern world, and they say this is truth. We're limiting God. We're taking away from God, and that should not be true. We should be diligent in reading and studying and taking hold of what God has given us in His Word as the very truth that we lean and depend on. So we continue. He says, you err because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. But he says this in verse 25. But when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage as the angels which are in heaven. I love this because he says when they shall rise, not if they shall rise. You know, if there was an if there, we'd be a little sketchy. I don't know how I'd preach this morning. If you make it, if you get there, but I don't, let me know how. No. Like, that's not what he says. He says, but when we rise. That is confidence, guys, this morning, that we don't just read this book and go, oh, that's good, like, moral truth for life. No. That's life-changing. Because when we rise with him, he says a few things here. We will not be married, but we'll be similar to the angels in the way that we won't be married. We won't be having children, we'll not age nor die. Those things have a place in this life, but we won't be populating heaven with children. Okay, how is heaven supposed to be perfect? No, I'm just kidding. but we will not expire into death because we are going to rise in eternal life, okay? Not temporary life, eternal life. And there's no need for those very things. Now, I know as I was studying this, I thought there's going to be some confusion here and maybe some sad people thinking, I won't be married in heaven. Like, that's a weird thing to comprehend, okay, in your mind. Like, I won't have my wife as my wife, maybe? Like, that's a weird thing to think of. But if you start to read through the book of Revelation, just understand that heaven's not about you. Heaven's about God. Revelation 7 is on the screen, 9 through 10. It says this, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne of God, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Revelation 19, 5 through 7. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Heaven is so great because it's all about God. It's all about God. It's God-focused. So we get to rise with him. We'll be worshiping and praising God for all of eternity. Heaven's a beautiful place, not because you read about gold, but because God is there. That's what makes it beautiful. If it's not that, we're missing it. Because there kind of is this odd belief that I've heard people say, I'm not necessarily in this church per se, but people have they're list of what they're going to do in heaven. And I just kind of laugh a little bit, like, okay, yeah, good luck with that. Yeah, that's not a reality. That's not a reality. I heard somebody recently, or a pastor recently say, if it's going to be a party, it's not your party, it's God's party. You're just invited to it. You're just welcomed in. You're brought there by God, but it's all about God. Pastor John Piper said in his book, God is the Gospel, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, live with all your friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, amen, okay, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict in any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? That's a sobering thought. Because oftentimes we think of all the things we're going to do in heaven, and I do that because it's kind of funny, but it's not about us, it's about God. And so, yeah, there's sadness in the thought of being like, oh man, we'll be married. Some of us are sad, some of us are, no. But there's a reality there that it's about God. It's about who he is. Heaven is not about our agenda, it's about God's. You know, I even think in a sense that, you know, we're probably not going to be running around looking for heroes of the Bible to hear firsthand stories. Because we're going to be around the throne. We're going to be focused on God. Because he is why we're there. He's the reason we're there. He bestowed his grace on us. He sent his son to die on the cross for us, to rise again so that we could rise with him. It's about God again. We'll be in the presence of the one who made us in his very image and likeness, the creator of the land in which we presently sit or stand on. We'll be in front of that God, the one who granted us permission to heaven by faith. And by understanding Scripture, we're going to have a perfect knowledge. We'll see him as he is. We'll understand things. Questions will be answered in the back of our minds. And so we don't pursue Christ strictly for heaven, because truly, if it's about a place and not a person, we've mixed it up quite a bit. We've seen plenty of so-called Christians live those lives, right? They look like this. Ones of conversion with no transformation, in word but not in deed, hearers but not doers, attenders but not servants, blessed but not generous. See the difference? The difference is Christ. We want him, and so we live for him. And that looks differently in our lives. And we'll spend an eternity with him one day, presently with him at all times. And that is the hope of this passage, is that the resurrection is real. As we continue on, we understand, again, the resurrection is the massive part of our faith. Though the Sadducees didn't believe it, it didn't make it any less real. Look at John 11, verse 25 and 26. One of my favorite passages about the resurrection. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now that's not immortal human being. That's presently with God after life on earth. Romans 6, 8 through 11 says, "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in the fact that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Another one, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. "And being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." He resurrected him and has given him a new name, given him a name which is above every name. "The name of Jesus, every knee should bow on things of heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, as we see, the resurrection is a large piece of the gospel. It's a huge piece of the gospel, the key to the gospel. Because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, if Christ doesn't rise, then our faith is in vain. We're doing this for no reason. That's what he says. If he doesn't rise, then he isn't God, and we're here. Just hang out. Hope that's not why you're here. But that could be why we're here, if not. But our faith, he says, it's in vain, and not only that, but you're still in your sins. That's what Paul says. But thanks be to God that he did rise. Thanks be to God that the resurrection didn't end on the day Jesus was put in the tomb, but he rose again. And so his response there, and then we see, Jesus' rebuke there is strong, but then we're going to see his response about the resurrection, and I believe that's even stronger in the last two verses of our time today. Look at verse number 26. Says this, "Now as touching the dead, or considering that the dead, they will rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. You therefore do err greatly." Now, if you notice this section here, this is very interesting, because Jesus, with all wisdom, all authority, all power, gives him a great answer. And not just a great answer because it's in Scripture, but it's just a great answer anyway. Because look what he does. He doesn't say, let me just like argue so I'm blue in the face of why. He's like, all right, let's go to where you believe the Bible. Let's go to Exodus. Moses wrote that too. Let's look at Exodus and see what Moses wrote about these things. And so Exodus 3, 1 through 6, I'm not going to read it, but we see where Moses is interacting with God. We see the bush is on fire. It's not being consumed, but Moses is there, and the God cries out to him and says, hey, the ground where you're standing is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Like, you're at the presence of God right now. And God speaks to him and tells Moses in that instance, and you can read it in chapter 3 later on, in that moment, he's telling him, hey, you're going to be the one who rescues the Israelites from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. He's going to tell him, hey, you're going to be the one. And Jesus, or and God, uses Moses in Exodus to point to a greater rescuer in Jesus that's going to come. And I love the connection because it just completely wraps around itself. And you see that, hey, God's calling Moses to go and free them from their sin, free them from bondage from the Egyptians. And at the same time, he's like kind of pointing to, hey, but there's a greater one coming. There's a greater rescuer coming in the person of Jesus. And what's unique is to just like bolster the confidence of Moses. He says something interesting. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Now, you're like, what's interesting about that, Matt? Let me tell you. The present tense of the verb there. Not I was. Not I could have. I didn't continue to be. I am. Now, if you know anything about those three characters, I did some research this week. Abraham had been dead for 330 years. Isaac had been dead for 225 years. And Jacob had been dead for approximately 200 years. And yet God says, hey, they weren't dead at all. I am their God. They might have died in the flesh, but they're much more alive than they have ever been in the presence of God. So when they died in this life, they went on to a greater life. He said they didn't just die and like they became dirt again and nothing happened with them. No, they rose. Their soul rose with God, to be with God, more alive than ever, although their body was dead. And that's found in the law of Moses, the very pages the Sadducees said, only if he could be defended here. Jesus, all right, I am the God of, like here, there it is, like that simple, right? Two words he uses to defend the resurrection. There it was. The resurrection, the hope of eternal life, in the pages of the Old Testament where Moses had written them down. And as we look through the entire scriptures, really, to see all of it pointing to Jesus. Every passage points to Jesus and the finished work of him dying on the cross and being resurrected from the beginning to the end. In Exodus, goodness gracious, we see him talking about how he's always going to be. And that's what we look at this morning as the great hope of eternal life in Christ, with Christ. That's the very thing that helps us go day by day. Hope of a better life to come, free of all tears, all pain, all distress, all sickness, in perfect unity, which we cannot even comprehend, and complete harmony, worshiping Christ face to face, as Scripture says, seeing him as he is. What a beautiful statement. So that's the good news of the gospel and the good news of understanding that Christ is eternal. Christ is not, wasn't just, he continues to be. And that's the unique thing about this passage. He goes on with more here. So as we understand, for the unbeliever, this right here, this life, is the best life can ever be. It's the best it could ever be right now. And you're like, well, this world's terrible. This is the best it could ever be for an unbeliever. But for the Christian, this is the worst life will ever be. Because one day, when we die, when our bodies die, we're going to rise with Christ, and we're going to be more alive than ever. I was thinking about it this morning. No more caffeine, guys. We won't need it. I drink a lot of coffee, okay? Way too much. Don't judge me. We won't need that because we'll be with Christ. We won't need stimulants. We'll be with God all of our days. The worst it could ever be is now. So Jesus writes to these guys, therefore, verse back to 27. So he is not the God of the dead, as I mentioned, but he's the God of the very living. So he says, you therefore do greatly err. I like that phrase, you greatly err. Jesus says, you're not kind of wrong, but you're dead wrong. You have no knowledge. Like you've missed it completely. Not even close. Wrong. Wrong. That's not even correct. Greatly mistaken. And so as we think about that, how do we apply that to ourselves this morning? How do we think through those things? If all came to a close this morning, Christ returned, would you go into eternity with him forever in heaven, or would you be greatly mistaken and cast into complete separation from God in a place called hell because of your unbelief? Because in the same sense what he says, you're completely wrong, there's not a kind of right way to believe. There's one way. And so as you think through those things, where would you fall? Because if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you'd be the one that's greatly mistaken, as I've mentioned. But there's some good news in that, because you're still here. You're still here. We haven't left yet. Because all who call on Christ in repentance and faith, he receives. He saves once and for all. He will save you. But all of those who are in heaven and those who will be, have done so, will do so, the call on him by faith, believing, and they'll be saved once and for all. And so as he says that, he's getting them their idea here that he's not God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. So I ask, Ari, as we think about those thoughts there, where do you fall in the mix there? Do you fall as the one who would be greatly mistaken, or are you going to rise with Christ in the resurrection? This is the only way. It's his way. Even though it's a narrow path, it's the very path that leads to everlasting life with God. And that's the promise we see from Scripture. That's the response. That's why this response from Jesus is so greatly significant, because it leads to life. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. He is the God that we will rise and be with for all eternity, not one of empty hopes and dreams that when we die, that's it. No, that's not what's true. But what is true is that we will rise, because just as he says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac, he could be your God too. And he wants to be, and he desires to be. We studied in the youth group a few weeks ago that he desires all men to come to him, and that none should perish. That means he's not like, hey, you know, just maybe if you think about me one day. No, he desires you greatly to come to him and trust him by faith. So as we conclude and kind of think through the things we've heard, this teaching from Jesus should serve both as a great hope, but at the same time, a great warning. The reality of the resurrection is hope for all who believe in Jesus and a warning for all who would reject him. And in addition to that, we should commit ourselves to not making the same errors as the Sadducees. We must strive to know and believe the Bible despite what we feel or want to be true, but we must also never be guilty of underestimating or doubting the power of God. There have been some people in our church, I don't have to bring them up, have gone through some significant trials and sicknesses and in health, like really rough things. You know what we've seen God do with many of them? He's healed them. We've seen his power in display. We've seen God work in those ways. But how many times do we doubt the fact that he could do something and intervene and change a situation to make it what it isn't? Many times. And so let's not underestimate who God is. And so to close again, do we know this Jesus? Have you placed your faith and trust in what Christ has accomplished for sinners? If you have not, that's a plea for you today. Because after all we've considered and seen from his word, he desires you, he wants you to trust him, and he wants you to live with him for all eternity in heaven with him, worshiping him, to be with him forever. And for the Christians in the room, you know, we must never get over this reality, this truth. Because if you give up in a sense in your mind, if you're like, well, you know, whatever, you're really missing out. Because look what he promises us in the resurrection, to be with him for all eternity, free of all struggles. But the greatest thing isn't free from struggles. It's to be with God. As we read throughout Scripture, Isaiah 6 is a staple. There's many others talking about the holiness of God. He's so great, Moses had to take his shoes off because it was wrong to stand there with his shoes on in front of God. Like, there's other passages in Isaiah where, like, they can't even look at God. He's so bright, but he's going to give himself and display himself to us for us to worship him in his greatest fullness in heaven. Just to think about what that's going to be like, you can't even think about it. You can't even put a perfect picture to it. You can't paint it, right? Like, you can't make it perfect. And yet it's a reality that we will one day get to experience if we put our faith and trust in this Jesus. All week long, as I've been studying through this and thinking through this passage, there's one song that just kept ringing through my head. You ever have those like this, you keep hearing lyrics and you're not singing, so where are they coming from? You start thinking about songs and such, and I was thinking about an old hymn. It was written in 1955 by a guy named James Hill. James Hill was a young Christian, and they had an orphan girl come to their church, and she was part of some ministry, and she sang a song, and she ended, and she said, you know, what a day that will be. And he was just kind of amazed by that. I thought, oh, that's interesting, you know, the song that she sang with that statement. And then one day he found out his mother-in-law had a stroke at the age of 50 and complete paralysis, could not move at the young age of 50, okay? And that was where she was. Well, this guy, James Hill, one day was sitting on his front porch, and he was thinking through what he had heard from the singer and thinking through the events of what his mother-in-law was facing, to go from complete, just enjoying life as it is, to completely not being able to do anything. And he wrote these words: "There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, and no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I shall look upon his face, the one who has saved me by his grace. And when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be." That song ringing through my head as we were looking at this passage, that is the hope that Christ has for each and every one of us if we put our faith and trust in him. So I ask, if you don't know this Jesus, will you trust him today? And if you know this Jesus, man, let that just encourage you to the reality that he desires to live forever with us one day around his throne in heaven, worshiping him. And it's our mission to share this with others. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. God, we don't, again, deserve the fact that Jesus came to the cross, died for our sin in our place, was beaten and killed and brutally murdered. But he chose to lay his life down, and then he chose again to pick it back up, to resurrect from the dead 3 days later. God, giving us this great hope, this great salvation, that one day, that when our life is over, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, that it's not just into the dirt we go, but God, we will rise and experience a life that we've never even been able to comprehend, to be with you. And God, we're so grateful this morning that you chose to send your son, and that in that death died with him, as we read in Romans, and that because he lives forever, we can live with him forever. God, I don't know where everybody finds themselves at this morning. I don't know what's on everyone's heart in the room. I know some, but I don't know all. I don't know where our faith is, if you will. I don't know who doesn't know Christ in here. But God, I pray that not me, but your word would be the drawing force to show them their reality and need for you.